How do we keep teenagers connected to the church after confirmation? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is Teaching the Faith at Home. What does this mean? How is this done? It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Teaching the Faith at Home costs $15.99 plus shipping and handling. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Teaching the Faith at Home.
We'll restore science to its rightful place and wield technology's wonders.
The gospel is not only the message that the church takes to the world, the gospel is the source of the church's very existence.
People have the attention span of hummingbirds on cocaine. It's got to feel good right now. And to some degree, that's the way we also think about church.
Southern Illinois truck drivers, love issues, etc.
I remember the first time I realized that everything I was reading in the account of Jesus' crucifixion, if you put it all together from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, everything I was reading there was not new information per se, but well scripted elsewhere in Scripture, in particular in the Psalms. The famous one, Psalm 22, almost seems to be the script for the crucifixion, the suffering of Jesus Christ. But there are other places in the Psalms where we find the passion of Christ, and not only his passion and death, but also his glorious resurrection. We're going to be talking about the Passion of Christ in the Psalms with Dr. Tim Seleska for the next hour of the program. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Tim Seleska is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Tim, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be here.
If we didn't have, or if we somehow had lost, the detailed accounts of the Gospels with regard to the Passion of the Christ, could we piece together in equal detail that passion account from the predictions and the foreshadowings that we find in the books of in the book of Psalms?
Well, let me ask a clarifying question. Do you mean if we had kind of no account at all of who Christ was and what he had done?
No, if we had, say, the gospel writer simply saying they led him out to be crucified, in the sixth hour he died, and they took him down from the cross, kind of a summary account the way they do much of Jesus' life. Could we still say from the Psalms, this is what occurred for our Savior in those hours on the cross?
Well, I think that you have kind of an example of that in the book of Luke, in which the disciples, on the road to Emmaus were asking, had all these things, they knew about all the events that had happened with Christ, and they were talking, about Jesus and how they had hoped he was going to redeem Israel, but he had died and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus then takes what they know and gives it significance in the light of the old, and uses the Old Testament to show the significance of what they had done. So remember, it says that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, so that it was in the light of what Christ had done and those events that they began to understand how the Old Testament fit together, and that included the Psalms. When the New Testament authors, the gospel authors specifically, wrote their account, they understood now, in the light of the resurrection of Christ, what the significance was of what Jesus said and did on the cross in relation to the Old Testament. In other words, at the time that it was happening, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, Christ said on the cross, and the other things that happened, like soldiers casting lots, those looked to be kind of just things that were happening. Well, what's their significance? What do they mean? To see them as the fulfillment of prophecy was understood by the apostles only after the resurrection and when Christ actually sent the Holy Spirit to open their mind. That's when they began to see the connections. So it's not as if the Old Testament is kind of self-interpreting, because the apostles knew the Old Testament as well as anyone, but it was only after Christ rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit had given them insight and understanding, that they began to see the significance of the people and places and events and words of the Old Testament to be what they were as fulfilled in Christ. And so in order to understand how the Old Testament talks about Christ, you almost have to begin with the New Testament, and especially with that, like Luke 24 passage, to see how the disciples begin to read the Old Testament in a totally different way after the resurrection of Christ.
In that vein, now that we are reading the Old Testament and the Psalms in particular, in light of the new, in light of the fulfillment in Christ, especially in light of his passion, death, and resurrection,
right.
How do we deal with the tension that we'll find here in these Psalms that we're going to deal with, Psalm 42, Psalm 69, Psalm 22, where David seems to be obviously, or the other psalm writers are obviously speaking in some way about their own circumstances, and yet having a greater fulfillment in Christ's particular circumstance.
Right. Well, yeah, I think that's what, you know, if you remember what Christ did, or just remember that Old Testament, or the New Testament passage in Luke chapter 24, he, first of all, says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All right. First of all, he says that. And then later, when Jesus appears to his disciples, further on in Luke chapter 24, he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So they knew all about Abraham and Moses and the history of Israel and all of those things. But it was only after Christ died and rose again that they began to see that those things were not just contingent historical events, but all of those things were actually foreshadowing or looking forward to Christ. And so David and his life, his deeds, his person, not only had significance in their history, but also the disciples began to see were in ways foreshadowings, anticipations of what was going to happen to Christ. The same way with the children of Israel. So the exodus from Egypt, their entrance into the land of Canaan, you know, not only took place in that history, but also had a connection to Christ. And so all of these things, these deeds and people, the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, all of these things had a significance beyond themselves. And it was when they saw them in the light of Christ, they began to see these things as also fulfilling, in a sense, looking forward to kind of like a visible prophecy of what was going to come. And so in the Psalms, for example, they not only, Psalm 22 being the prime example, they not only saw in Psalm 22 David speaking about his own situation, but in that situation they saw a foreshadowing of what was going to happen ultimately in Christ. And so David's voice is there, but above and beyond David, they began to see Christ. And so all these patterns started to appear in the words and deeds and institutions and people of the Old Testament that they didn't see before. And we see that then in the way that they began to evangelize people. They would go into a place and start to show them on the basis of the Old Testament how it all pointed to what Christ was going to do. So it was as if the Bible, it was as if they were looking at a different book after the resurrection of Christ, because they approached it with totally different beliefs and understandings than they did before. They could make sense of it before, but it made a totally different kind of sense in the light of Christ.
With only a minute here, let's start on Psalm 22, beginning with how remarkably it echoes, or pre-echoes, I guess, the very things that are said at Christ's Passion.
Right.
About a minute here before our break.
Okay. Yes, I mean, notice how in Matthew 27, I suppose, when you begin to just circle the passages that allude to or quote Psalm 22. I mean, there's quite a bit of them. There's also 69 and 22 are the ones predominantly in there, but there's at least six passages that make a direct allusion or quote from these two psalms, and predominantly Psalm 22. And so, you know, what it begs us to do as readers when we read the account in Matthew, for example, is to see this and now make the connection between this and Psalm 22, so that we begin to see now the connections between the life and actions and experiences and words of the psalmist David, and connect those with greater reality in Christ. And so in a sense, it's like a double exposed picture in which you see actually two figures. You know, you see the one figure, David, and again behind him you see Christ. And those two are connected. And the gospel account then leaves it for us to see those marvelous connections. And notice in other places throughout the book, you can see how Matthew is reading the Old Testament, because he will see the significance of what Christ did from his birth on as a fulfillment of prophecy. So he says over and over again, this was done to fulfill what was promised in the Old Testament. See, so what happened in the Old Testament, we find out, happened for the sake of what was going to happen in the life of Christ, not vice versa.
Dr. Tim Seleska is our guest. We'll pick up there on the other side of this break. We're talking in this hour about the Passion of Christ in the Book of Psalms. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary. When we come back, we'll be in Psalm 22. Some of those quotes, of course, it begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, which comes at the end of Christ's Passion account, or very near the end of Christ's Passion account. But there are other things in that psalm. Being abandoned by men, there is no one to help me. Why are you so far from saving me? He saved others, let him save himself. It's almost like you're reading a script of Matthew's Passion account. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. More on the Passion of Christ in the Psalms after this.
These days, value affords me a new attitude. It lets me appreciate that I can start my day with more than a $6 cup of coffee, and that I officially have permission to skip dinner out to spend time talking with my family over casserole in. Concordia Publishing House offers Christian products that help me focus on what matters most. Visit any of the three Concordia bookstores downtown in Kirkwood and on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, or shop online at cph.org and find out what a new value attitude looks like in your life.
Are you uncomfortable with making an online credit card donation? Well, here's an option for you. Call me at 618-223-8382, and I'll personally take your credit card donation and process it for you. Hi, this is Craig Feidinger of Lutheran Public Radio. Call me today, 618-223-8382, and make a secure credit card donation to help support Issues, Etc. 618-223-8382.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues, Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues, Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies. Whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day, Issues takes them head on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Right now we're in Psalm 22 as we talk about the Passion of Christ in the Psalms. Dr. Tim Seleska is our guest. Dr. Seleska, it begins with the famous words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Right.
The very words Jesus speaks from the cross, I take it there's no coincidence. Jesus must be thinking Psalm 22 in these hours.
Yeah, I think that's kind of an important point to realize. Once you make the connection between Christ and the speaker of this psalm, once you begin to see that what David was experiencing here or what the psalmist was expressing here was a foreshadowing of what Christ did on the cross, then this enriches your reading of the psalms, specifically Psalm 22, then you begin to get an insight into the depth of Christ's suffering on the cross from Psalm 22, so that if you begin to make that connection with these verses that the Matthew account does quote, then you begin to see the experience of Christ throughout the psalm. And so it gives you kind of a more insight into the emotions, the agony, the experience that Christ was having on the cross. And so you begin to read the psalm then in the light of Christ. And so kind of the influence goes both ways. And so even those parts that aren't directly quoted in Matthew 27 or in the Gospels, we still see the voice of Christ in them. And I think that's an important point to make. And that's, I think, how the psalm has been looked at throughout the history of the interpretation in the Christian church.
He says in verse 6, I am a worm. And after praising God for being the God of Israel, whom the fathers trusted, he says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. It's like I'm reading the New Testament here.
Yeah, it is. I mean, it's very interesting what our understanding now, see, since we know what the cross is all about and what Christ experienced on the cross and have those stories in mind, we come to this psalm with that information. And notice we're able to fit these verses into a context very easily. And so when we read those words, I am a worm less than human, we read in them a certain kind of emotional tone. We sense the agony of the speaker of these words. We sense the humiliation that he's undergoing and the pain that he is under, because we have all in our own lives had experiences to one degree or another of what it means for others to make fun of you or to despise you. And notice that those emotions come through very clearly, and that's one of the things that the Psalms give us. And why people have always noticed when they read the Psalms, oh, the author has all kinds of emotions. It goes the whole gambit, depending on the psalm you're reading. And it comes through very clearly here as well.
We see the humanity of Jesus in these things as well. I mean, it seems as though that's a difficult thing to ignore, that this was not Jesus serenely suffering, but there is great turmoil within.
Yes, see, great turmoil, and the psalm highlights that. It picks it up. You as you read from the beginning of the psalm on, it hits you as a reader how the pain kind of rolls on and on in kind of waves over you from as you move from one section of the psalm to another. And so, you're right there at the verses 6, 7, and 8, for example. That's kind of not the end of the description. So even the length of it begins to affect you. It's like watching a man suffer. Well, watching him suffer for 5 seconds is a lot different than 5 hours or 5 days, you see. And so the psalm gives you also a little bit of an insight into the depth of the suffering simply by the detail that it gives as the voice of the psalmist continues to describe what he's undergoing.
Why does the psalm talk about bulls, lions, and dogs?
Yeah. Well, I think that that's part of the power of metaphors. So when you get to those verses, many bulls surround me; they open their mouths at me like tearing, roaring lions. All right. notice what when you hit a metaphor, what you begin to do is make connections between the two things that are being compared. In this case, the situation of the psalmist versus being in the midst of roaring lions or bulls. Now, see, right away, we don't have any trouble making the connections, and some of the connections we make are on an emotional level, the fear and the terror. On a physical level, the pain that's involved, because it's easy for us to imagine what it would be like to be surrounded by bulls that are about ready to attack you. See, so that the metaphor conveys its information on an emotional level, too, and not just on a cognitive level. And that's why poetry and the Psalms in particular have occupied such a central place in our church, because they're able to convey the emotion and the mood that goes beyond just head but also affects the heart. And so that's why so much poetry has vivid imagery, because as a reader, you begin to make those connections, and you see, notice that you will segue with other experiences in your life. If you've ever, for example, been chased by a dog or bitten by a dog, then the metaphor kind of leaps out at you.
It seems to seesaw back and forth between metaphor, those kinds of metaphors.
Yeah.
And then there's some with regard to his physical anguish,
yeah,
like my bones are out of joint,
right,
my tongue sticks to my jaws, things like that.
Yeah.
Between the metaphorical and the – I guess I'm wondering here, what is metaphor here appears to become not metaphor but reality in Christ's own suffering experience.
Yeah, there's a lot of times a move from what we would call I think a good example of that would be the words that come next, in which the psalmist – seems to talk in hyperbole, you know, this exaggeration, so that he's actually talking as a man who's already dead and being decomposed. Notice, my bones are disjointed, my heart's melting within me, my vigor dries up, you commit me to the dust of death. See, notice that language brings its emotional effect, so that he's talking about himself as if he were dead and gone and already being decomposed, see, which becomes that move from hyperbole to reality when you get to Christ, who actually did die on the cross and was committed to the dust of death, so to speak. So you do have that move very frequently from what is figurative language in the foreshadowing in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, to a literal fulfillment. And actually the Greek, some of the Antiochene fathers, like Theodore, for example, saw that move clearly in a number of passages, both in the Psalms and in the prophetic literature as well.
One of the things in Psalm 22 that is just downright remarkable, I mean, knowing that it was written long before the Roman Empire, long before the Romans had conceived of crucifixion as a means of execution, he says, "They have pierced my hands and feet."
Yeah. Yeah. What verse is that again?
That's in verse 16, the end of verse 16.
Okay, yeah, they pierced my hands and feet. That, well, you probably know that that's kind of a controversial verse. Not controversial.
No, but I didn't know that.
Oh, okay. The reason is because that translation is based on the Greek translation of it. And in actually the Hebrew text, it continues, dogs surround me, a pack of evil ones closes in on me, like a lion, my hands and my feet. So the word there, like a lion, in the Hebrew text, has a there's either a different text behind it or a different textual history. And even Qumran seems to have a different word, which means more like dig or something like that, see? So the New Testament is picking up on that language. So either way, the suffering of the speaker of the psalm becomes very apparent. But notice that in the Christological controversies, of course, this verse and the translation according to the Greek, they pierced my hands and my feet, become a kind of a, can become a key passage in the debates just about who Christ is and what the Old Testament says about him, those kinds of things.
We've got a minute.
One of those lines.
We've got a minute before this break. There's a turning point in Psalm 22 from death to resurrection.
Yes.
But you, O Lord, do not be far off. 1 minute to talk about that.
Okay. It's very important that we see in this psalm, but also a lot of psalms of this kind, that not only is the passion or suffering of the psalmist in view, but also his victory. And, you know, sometimes that's overlooked in Psalm 22. We use Psalm 22 for Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, but forget that the whole second half of the psalm is this magnificent psalm that is a completely mirror image of the first part of the psalm. And that's something that I think we really need to talk about and emphasize and actually kind of go through that second part in a little more detail, because you will see the turn that the psalmist has is quite startling and very much like what you see in the gospel, the juxtaposition between Christ's death and then resurrection.
Dr. Tim Seleska is our guest, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're talking about the passion of Christ, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection in the book of Psalms. When we come back, we'll talk a bit about that second part of Psalm 22, the resurrection, the victory, the vindication, if you will. And then we'll go on to Psalm 42, which Christians, for some reason nowadays, sing as some sort of a reference to themselves as a deer pants for the water, when it's really talking about Christ on the cross. Stay tuned.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to post your favorite Issues Etc. audio segments on your website or blog? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the embed green logo, and copy and paste the embed code on your website or blog. It's just like posting a YouTube video. Embed Issues Etc. audio on your website or blog today. We love our on-demand listeners. Old theology, new technology. issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Stephen Parks on why your congregation should join the Issues Etc. 300.
If I could, I'd just like to challenge any Lutheran pastors that are listening to consider becoming one of the congregations that supports Issues Etc. My own congregation is a very small church, and I know it can be difficult to try and budget $1,000 a year to become one of the Issues Etc. 300. But if you're being blessed by this, as I know you are, and if your congregation is being blessed by this, as I know that it is, I submit to bring it to the congregation to prayerfully consider supporting the outreach of Issues Etc., not only here in the United States, but also around the world. Thank you so much for what you do.
Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. Simply go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc., the Issues Etc. 300.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastors or lay leaders to hold a seminar in your area. Go to theclcc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 25 more minutes in our conversation with Dr. Tim Seleska about the passion of Christ in the Psalms. Tim, you wanted to talk about the turning point in this psalm, and I like the term vindication because it sounds like what the psalmist is celebrating in advance of Christ's own resurrection really is that God rescued him.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's really important that you, as you're reading the first part of the psalm here, I mean, the speaker of the psalm, he's in a hopeless situation. I mean, if you will notice, as we've talked about before, his suffering and his predicament seems like any rescue would be unheard of. I mean, like I said, he's already looking at himself as if he is dead in the middle part of that psalm, and then he goes to talk again about the dogs surrounding him, lions tearing at him, they're dividing my garments, etc. He gives that cry for help. But then notice at the end of verse 21, in a lot of translations, translate the word like this, you answered me. I don't know if your translation does it, but I think that that's a good mark for the turn of the psalm, because you have then this hopeless situation juxtaposed, and all of a sudden, the psalmist's prayer is answered. And so then notice what he goes on to do. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. And then notice how he moves from exhorting the people to praise him. So you notice the first thing he does then is worship in the sanctuary. Notice in verse 22. So he goes from being this isolated person, dead and hopeless, to praising Yahweh in the congregation, exhorting his other brothers and sisters to praise and glorify and fear the Lord. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, he says in verse 24. See? And notice then in verse 27, he goes from his own people to the ends of the world, see? So that the victory that this one received is to be proclaimed not only amongst his own people, but throughout the ends of the world, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all families of nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Now notice verse 29, all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. All right? Now I want you to see there, you know, to be honest, there are some textual issues that we don't have time to argue about or get into, but notice how that translation gives us a glimmer of resurrection hope right there. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. See? So that it seems to imply then that death is not going to be the final end for people, and that this person's victory has something to say to others in, that will be in similar positions that he was just in. And so then notice the very end of the psalm, a seed shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. So notice that the experience of the psalmist is to be proclaimed to a future generation, and I would maintain that this is exactly what happened in the death and resurrection of Christ. And so, notice from the gospel lesson, you have all these allusions and quotes in Matthew 27 from the first part of the psalm. The next chapter is the resurrection in chapter 28 of Matthew. I would suggest that you let the other shoe drop and connect the second half of the psalm to the events of the resurrection as well, see, so that in the whole psalm you have the passion and resurrection of Christ. That's the kind of pattern then that happens a lot in this kind of a lament. When you read the laments, the first part of the lament, the psalmist, very much like Psalm 22, is in all kinds of trouble and distress. The second half of the psalm, his faith reasserts himself and he is confident of victory. And it's that movement from despair and hopelessness to victory and vindication that the psalmist has, and the psalm asks you to read. It's that two-step thing that we see in the Old Testament, Christ's death and resurrection, and then ultimately for those of us who are in Christ. Baptism gives us that. No, so Paul talks that death and resurrection in baptism. We are buried with Christ and then raised with him, see? And confession and absolution gives us the same thing. We are dead in our sins, and the pronouncement of forgiveness so raises us to life. And so the Christian life, moment to moment, day by day, is the experience of death and resurrection. As we die to sin, and the new man rises up in us, and that is what bridges the gap, so to speak, you know, the Holy Spirit working that daily death and resurrection in us until our final resurrection when Christ comes again, when we will actually rise from the dead physically and live with our Lord forever and see him face to face. See, so what happened to Christ happens to us in baptism, happens to us day to day in the life of a Christian. That's what we mean when it's a life of repentance. It's really a life of confession, death to sin, and the resurrection of the new man, new hope in us. And that is mirrored in the laments of the Psalms. The psalmist, the voice of the psalmist, goes through that very experience. And so in the psalmist, see, you also see the voice of Christ, and we can also hear our voice, those of us who rest in Christ.
Psalm 42, where in particular in this psalm do we find the passion of Christ?
Well, you will see in Psalm 42 especially, like, notice verse 6, O God, my soul is cast down within me. People will link that verse to Christ's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. And notice you have the same movement in Psalm 42, in which a person who is in despair, in suffering, who is cast down and troubled and wonders where God is and in a sense feels abandoned by him. Nevertheless, notice in the second half of the psalm then, makes that move to assurance and hope. So we see it kind of in a miniature fashion in Psalm 42 and 43, like we see in Psalm 22. So 42 is of a pattern with the general pattern of a lot of these lament psalms.
There's a verse there in Psalm 42 at the end of verse 3 where the question is asked, they say to me all day long, where is your God? That seems to be a theme both in 22 and 42 and 43.
Yep, right.
Is this kind of the psalmist's way of understanding Christ's suffering, that this is first and foremost Christ apparently abandoned of God?
Well, I think so. I mean, I think in the experience of the psalmist, he feels as if he's been abandoned by God, and other people look at the person just like nowadays and say, you know, where is God in all this? Where is your good God? How can you say God is good? And that when he allows this kind of thing, and, you know, people today especially say, there is no God because of this kind of thing. And so people then, you know, here in Psalm 42, this person, whatever experience he's undergoing, it doesn't really make it clear, right? It's a very general situation, the first three verses. But they're saying to him, where is your God? And I think that probably the force of that is not just an honest question, but more of a question with a scorning, you know, where's your God in all of this kind of thing. And so I think that, that sense of abandonment that the psalmist experienced, again, has its fulfillment in Christ and saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the mystery of how the Father then hid his face from his own Son while he hung on the cross.
Psalm 69 is another one that you wanted to talk about, and I think this one is a little more difficult because this one deals with where the psalmist will, in verse 5, say something like, O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you, and yet we have Christ hanging on a cross having done nothing wrong. We've got about a minute to begin a response on that before our break.
This is what I would say. I would connect this verse to what Paul says in Romans, that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So that, in a sense, when God looked at him, he was bearing our sins, and he saw him as sinner. And so here, the psalmist, very aware of his own sinfulness, in a sense, you see a foreshadowing again of Christ as the sin bearer, what that really means to be regarded as a sinner because of our sin, not his own. And that's how I handle that kind of a statement in Psalm 69, so that the psalmist, being aware of his own sin and humiliated and crushed by it, dead by it, anticipates the mystery of the crucifixion and passion of Christ, so that he suffered as a sinner, bearing our sin, even though he was innocent. And in a sense, I think there's a mystery there that our minds kind of can't grasp, but Paul, I think, is trying to get at it when he says God made him to be sin for us.
Dr. Tim Seleska is our guest. We're talking about the passion of Christ, suffering, death, his resurrection in the book of Psalms. Dr. Seleska is associate professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. When we come back, we'll stay in Psalm 69, a verse that is usually understood in its New Testament quoted context as Jesus' anger when he cleanses the temple turns out to be, in its original context, the zeal of your house will consume me, about Jesus' suffering. We'll be right back.
We've produced a new CD of two sermons preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin, one for Lent and one for Easter, and we'll send you this new CD for any size donation during the season of Lent. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between now and April 12th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Lent and Easter sermons.
Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the new Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Find a Church. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and the Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you, it's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org, click Find a Church.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. Unfortunately, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available for your questions or comments 24/7, 618-223-8384.
We know that many congregations are putting together their budgets for the next fiscal year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget for 2009. Simply go to the sponsors page of our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more about the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. You'll even find a one-page flyer that you can hand out. Thanks for your support. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Tim Seleska is our guest. We're talking about the passion of Christ in the Psalms. Dr. Seleska, I noticed this several years ago when I was preparing to preach on John's account of the cleansing of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
John's account is the only one that quotes Psalm 69, "The zeal of your house will consume me." In fact, we're told that the disciples actually remember that particular passage when they see Jesus cleansing the temple. And I always thought, well, it must be about how angry Jesus was at the time or how worked up he was. But then you read the context, in particular what follows verse 9 in Psalm 69, and it isn't about Jesus' anger so much as it is about his suffering there.
Yeah, that's kind of interesting. I think that's a very interesting connection.
Now, I don't know what the disciples were thinking, but I'm wondering, when we were taught, when the Bible quotes the Old Testament, it's kind of like looking through a keyhole. It may quote five or six words, but what it intends you to do in the New Testament when it quotes the Old Testament is to go back and read the context,
Yeah, right. And, in that Psalm 69 passage, yeah, zeal for your house has consumed me. So you wonder what that means in Psalm 69 passage, okay? What does that mean? Here, when you get to the New Testament, you find out zeal, in one sense, you see the disciples seeing it, zeal for my house. In other words, he's so zealous for what's going on that this caused him to cleanse the temple in his anger. But then there's a little double entendre, let's say, so to speak. So, because in another sense, zeal for your house, and if you understand house as not just the physical building, but God's people, his children, zeal for them ate him up, namely his own love for them and care for them led to his own destruction. See, you see what I'm saying? And we see that, I mean, so notice what Paul does in Romans 15, verse 3, when it says Christ did not, he quotes the second half of that verse, from Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so he relates that Psalm 69, verse 10 passage, at least the second half, to Christ's passion more specifically. And so it's kind of an interesting use of the passage so that the disciples remember the first half, and Paul makes use of the second half in relating the experience of the psalmist to Christ.
In verse 21 of Psalm 69, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink.
Right.
Talk about that in light of the Gospel's accounts of the Passion.
Yeah, see, again, the Psalms often, almost always, leave the exact historical circumstances vague. And so, you know, even you don't know exactly what's referring to and how what's happening is referred to. So that, you know, what is exactly he talking about in the Psalm? Is this metaphor for, you know, the scorn that people kept heaping on this person, or does it somehow reflect something that was happening in the psalmist's life? But again, we have this move to it being literally true when Christ hung on the cross. And so you have that, you were talking earlier in the show about that move, and that's a possible way to understand the connection between these two verses as well. And, you know, the more you begin to read the Old Testament, especially Psalms, in the light of Christ, these kinds of patterns begin to emerge, and it becomes clear. And that's why even passages that aren't directly quoted in the New Testament, the Christian church begins to see those and read those in the light of Christ as well. And that's what makes, I think, Bible study kind of an endlessly fascinating thing, and why it's also important that when we study the Bible, we don't study it strictly in isolation, but also within the community of God's people, of believers, so that we can talk about these things and point them out to each other and become edified by them, and also to make sure that people see what we're seeing and that we're reading as the community reads. I don't know if that makes some sense or not, but it's I think the Bible was meant to be read in the community of believers for that very purpose, so we could become enriched by it and enrich each other by it. And when we just read it in isolation, strictly in isolation, it's easy to get off the beaten track, I would say.
Okay, how are we to understand the collection of verses 22 through 28 in Psalm 69, where the psalmist is calling for God's indignation and anger to be spent on his enemies? Okay. That's not, Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
Okay, yeah, that's a really good point. And this even merits longer discussion, because these, what you're looking at here, are some of the most troubling words in the Psalms that occur all over the place. And it's those imprecations against the enemies, where you call God's wrath against the enemies. And the short answer is that notice that the psalmist is asking God to avenge the enemies. That vengeance and wrath was poured out on Christ, so that these psalms, these words, are not to be used by modern Christians to take personal vengeance on enemies. We leave that vengeance to God, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Psalms, a Prayer Book of the Bible, has an interesting and very important take on that. We leave the vengeance to God, all right? But we also notice that this kind of language is in the New Testament as well, in the lips of God's people who long for the Lord to show himself and vindicate his name. And so when we call for God to come and save his people, the flip side of that is that sin, death, and hell, and those opposed to God would be judged as he says, see? And so it's kind of the flip side of that coin. And so when the only way that Christians can pray this prayer is to pray it in view of the eschaton, what's going to happen. And so Christians actually live in this tension between the now and the not yet. So as Christians today, what are we to do? Well, Christ says, love your enemies. And we seek to serve them with the gospel, with everything that we have to win them for Christ. On the other hand, we know that this life is not all there is, and we pray for our Lord to come quickly and get rid of the sin and the enemies, his enemies that profane his name and that bring sin and death. We ask God to bring sin and death at bay finally. And so the Psalms, when we pray these properly, looking to the eschaton, can serve to create that kind of tension in us, knowing that as God's people we love our neighbor, we are to be Jesus with flesh and blood, with skin on, so to speak, and at the same time look forward to God coming again. And really, in the modern ear, these words of Psalm 69, but also there's about, 10 or 11 psalms like this at least, and many other scattered verses, have to be, I think, talked about with a lot of sensitivity to the modern ear, especially when you are talking with unbelievers about the faith. How do you explain these kind of passages? And, they bear really careful treatment.
Finally, then, with less than a minute, what is the comfort that we derive as we not only see the gospel accounts of Christ's passion, but also the predictions of them in the Psalms, and we celebrate this very passion and resurrection this very week? 1 minute.
Yeah. Okay, I think that these words actually are what give us the language of our faith. They help us to articulate the significance of what Christ's death and then his resurrection mean for us. That's why we read them during Good Friday, why they form part of so much of our liturgy and our hymns and our prayer life, because they help give voice to the significance of what our Lord means to us personally, what he means to us as God's people. They give voice to our hopes and to our fears, to our comforts, to our joys, and to our sadness. And they help us know how to pray to God so that we're not just praying the meaningless, sometimes meaningless words of our heart, but praying as the Lord wants us to pray. I think that's one of the main reasons that the Psalms are here for us, to teach us how to pray.
Dr. Tim Seleska is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Thanks for being our guest, Tim.
Hey, very happy to be here, Todd. Thanks for having me.
Folks, help support Issues, Etc., Real Reformation Radio, by making a tax-deductible gift. You can support this worldwide outreach by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Here's that address again, LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. You can also make a gift online. Our website address is issuesetc.org. Remember, no gift is too small, and for any size gift before Easter Sunday, we'll send you a CD of one of my Lent sermons and one of my Easter sermons, issuesetc.org. All this he suffered for us. All this. The suffering of Christ is so profound and so significant. It has such a scope and it has such a result that it echoes not only forward to us as the only message of salvation, but backward in time to those who were part of the old covenant, who were looking forward to Jesus Christ suffering and death and suffering, death and resurrection. It echoes backward too, and it's found there in the Psalms and all of the Old Testament. Jesus says it himself. These are the scriptures that testify of me. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.